But it's good to see you here. Genesis chapter 9 is where we're studying today, this morning. And so if you want to turn there to Genesis chapter 9. Questions for next week are in the lobby. I want to encourage you to grab those questions. I'll be starting a gospel meeting next week at Wolf Creek. And Kevin Joy will be filling in for me. He may be doing a bit more discussion with those questions than what I've been doing. So if you can come ready to participate, you might appreciate that. So Genesis 10 is a tough chapter, Table of Nations. And so next week you'll be looking at that. So try to grab some of those. Also to remind you, there's bulletins back there with the sermon outlines for today. So grab those between classes. And there's a Lord's Supper meditation. I notice a lot of people haven't been grabbing those. That's kind of a new thing. So just want to remind you to try to get in the habit of that. Might give you something to read and to meditate upon while we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to read Genesis 9, and then we will have prayer, and we will take a look at the text here. So, will you read with me? Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth. Every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every living creature will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it. I will require the life of every animal and every man for your life and your blood. I will require the life of each man's brother for a man's life. Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man. For God made man in his image." Verse 7, "But you be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it." And then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Understand that I am confirming my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, all wildlife of the earth that are with you, all the animals of the earth that came out of the ark. I confirm my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by the waters of a flood. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And whenever I form clouds over the earth, and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures on earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have confirmed between me and every creature on earth." Now verse 18, Noah's sons who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were Noah's sons, and from them the whole earth was populated. Noah, a man of the soil, was the first to plant a vineyard. He drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. And then Shem and Japheth took a cloak and placed it over both their shoulders. And walking backward, they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away. They did not see their father naked. And when Noah awoke from his drinking and learned what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Canaan will be cursed. He will be the lowest of slaves to his brothers." He also said, "Praise the Lord, the God of Shem. Canaan will be his slave. And God will extend Japheth. He will dwell in the tents of Shem. Canaan will be his slave." Now Noah lived 350 years after the flood, and so Noah's life lasted 950 years, and then he died. All right. That's Genesis chapter 9. Will you go to the Lord in prayer with me? Our God and our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning as we're prepared to take a look at this text from your inspired and holy word. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us understanding, that you will open our hearts to what it says and to what it means. We pray that the evidence found within it will convict us and strengthen our faith and our understanding. We pray, Lord, and we thank you for saving Noah and for saving his family, because we realize that if it weren't for you saving them, that we wouldn't have this opportunity to live life as we do today. And so we thank you for the salvation that you gave them and the salvation that we can have through your Son today as well. We thank you for the rainbow that you send that reminds us of your judgment, but it also reminds us of your long suffering and your patience, and that you've promised that you won't destroy the earth in the same way that you once did. And we pray that we will have confidence in those promises and that we will trust in those promises as we go about our lives. As we look at this text today, we pray that you'll help us. We pray that you'll use it to strengthen us and to guide us. We pray, Lord, for those who can't be here, those who are traveling, those who are sick. We thank you, Lord, for the small successes that we find and some of those that we have prayed about. Thankful that Sister Janice has been able to leave the hospital. Thankful to see Eric here this morning. We're thankful for the recoveries that some are having from their surgeries and their injuries. And we pray that you'll continue to bless them in those things. We pray for this family here as we try to shine your light. Help us to always be mindful of doing your will, being an example to others, and just spreading our reputation throughout this city, throughout this state, throughout this world. Help us to always think about your will and all that we do, and all these things we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We talked in the last three lessons. We've looked at Genesis chapter 6 through 8. And in Genesis chapter 6 through 8, you have the flood warning, you have the flood rising, and then you have the flood subsiding. And here, as you get to Genesis chapter 9, you have Noah and his family finally getting off of the ark, and civilization begins. And some of the first rules for civilization and what God expected of civilization are here in Genesis chapter 9. Now, chapter 8 ended with Noah making offerings to God as he leaves the ark. And we noted that. One of the first things that Noah does when he gets off the ark is he builds an altar. He's making offerings to God. He had a lot of work to do, and he takes the time to worship. He takes the time to make offerings to God. And in verses 21 and 22, when you read chapter 8, it says, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and he said to himself..." Okay, so this is not something that the Lord seems to say out loud. He says to himself, and by divine inspiration, we have this revealed to us, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. Even though man's inclination is evil from his youth, I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done." Seems as though for a moment here, he looks down at mankind, who's offering worship to him and praise to him, and he's saying to himself, "I'm not going to do it like this again. As long as the earth endures," he's still speaking to himself, "seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, it will not cease." The verse 17 verses of chapter 9 reveal what God says directly to Noah as he offers sacrifices. It says, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them." So chapter 8, he says to himself. Chapter 9, he says it out loud to Noah and to his children. Morris says this in his commentary of the Genesis record: "These verses contain the basic provision for human governments among men." This is really the first time we see government, the institution of government. We already saw the institution of the home in Genesis chapter 2, but here we see the institution of human government exercised on behalf of God. They also contain, these verses contain, the great Noahic covenant with post-flood man, which is still in effect as far as God is concerned, though thousands of years have passed since it was made. So looking at Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we're just going to take that chunk of text first, which we already read. God's original command to man was stated in chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And that command doesn't change when you get to chapter 9 here. That's still what God wants. He's starting from scratch again with Noah and his family and his sons and their family. And so this command is repeated to Noah and his sons twice. Verse 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it. Now, what's something that could happen between men that would cause men to not be fruitful and multiplying? Murder. And so he addresses the problem of murder. This is going to go against what God wants for populating the earth if we start murdering one another. And so he starts instituting some rules for that as well. And so there's a few additions here to what God had originally told the first pair at their creation. He adds, every moving thing that lives is now food, as well as the green herbs. So every moving living thing would include the physical creatures. You're allowed to be carnivores now. That's what he's telling his people. Before this time, we don't have any evidence that they would have eaten any animals. And so it clearly excludes such as had died of themselves or been slain by other beasts as you look at other passages of scripture. But he also adds one restriction to that, which I think maybe Noah and his sons may not have understood at this time, but we understand it, right? The restriction is don't eat flesh with its life. That is its blood in it. Why would you not eat flesh with its blood in it? It's unsanitary. Yeah, there's disease carried in blood. And so there's regulations here. We talked about the scientific medical foreknowledge of God and some other lessons. This is kind of one of them. You can eat meat, but you need to cook it. You can't eat it with its blood in it. There's also added a consequence to those, both man and beast, who shed man's blood. So you have the first instance of government here. Take a look at verse 2. Verse 2 says this, the fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. I think one thing that indicates to us is that man is not on an equality with the animals. Evolution would basically teach that we are on an equality. We've just evolved further than the animals, but we're no different than an animal. This indicates that man has authority, and has authority over animals because God gave man that authority over animals. It doesn't state we're a product of animals. So this is what the pulpit commentary says on it, though. The normal condition of the lower creatures, not man, will be one of instinctive dread of man, causing them to rather to avoid than to seek his presence. And that's a statement sufficiently confirmed by the facts that wherever human civilization penetrates, there the dominion of the beast retires. Even ferocious animals like lions and tigers and other beasts of prey, unless they're provoked, they usually flee from man rather than assail him. And so into your hand are they delivered. It's attested by, first of all, man's actual dominion over such of the creatures as are either immediately needful or helpful to him, the horse, the ox, the sheep. We have dominion over these creatures, and certainly we understood this a lot more before cars came into play. You go up to Amish country, and you understand they're still using horses and oxen and things like that, have dominion over them, and they use them for their purposes. And secondly, man is capable of taming and so reducing to subjection every kind of wild beast, lions and tigers and so forth. I used to be able to use the circus as an example of that, but now it's animal cruelty to have circuses. So no animals in circuses anymore. Those have been closed down. But that's an illustration of the fact that we do have the power, the ability to tame animals, and that this statement of God is true. We're to be rights of God's method of protecting life, all right? So God values life. That's one of the things that we learn from chapter 9. So far, though, mankind didn't have a very good track record when it came to caring for one another. You have Cain killing his brother Abel. Lamech had killed a young man, and what you read in chapter 4, 23 and 24 is he bragged about it. The earth had been filled with all kinds of violence. You read in chapter 6, that's why God decided to destroy the earth. The thoughts of man's heart were evil continually, but it was also a very violent place. People were killing each other. God had put the fear of humans into the animals. Now he had to put the fear of God into the humans, unless they destroy one another. And so he says, if you kill, your blood can also be shed. So how did God arrange to punish murderers and see that justice is done and the law is upheld? He established human government on the earth. And in so doing, he shared with mankind the awesome power of taking human life. And that's the import of God's mandate in Genesis 9 and verse 6. Human government and capital punishment go together. Paul also explains this in Romans chapter 13. Government authorities carry the sword. This dates back to this covenant of Noah in Genesis 9. They have the sword and they have the right to use it. Human government certainly has its weaknesses and its limitations, but government is better than anarchy. What we saw before the flood. And people doing what's right in their own eyes. So here's one of the very basic purposes of government stated with Noah. Henry Morris says this as well. There was no formal mechanism for the punishment of crime until we get here, or of crime prevention, even for the capital crime of murder, as evident in the individual histories of Cain and Lamech. Evidently, each person was able to act quite independently of all restraints except those of his own conscience and self-interest. And this eventually led to a universal state of violence and anarchy. So it is clear, of course, that the authority to establish laws governing those human activities and personal relationships, which, if unregulated, could soon lead to murder, like robbery, adultery, usurpation of property boundaries. Thus, this simple instruction to Noah is the fundamental basis for all human legal and governmental institutions. This is where government starts, right here, in this passage. So I think it's an important passage for that reason. We talked about how Genesis is the book of origins. Well, here's the origin of government. The origin of government. We had the origin of law. We already had law. Genesis 2, you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was a law. But here's the origin of government. What happens when someone on earth breaks certain laws? Well, God institutes very limited government here. Wiersbe writes of this section of Scripture. He says, this section is what, this is verses 8 through 17. This section is what theologians call the Noahic covenant. And though God spoke especially to Noah and his sons, this covenant includes all of Noah's descendants. Look at verse 9. He says, God said to Noah and his sons with him, and understand that I am confirming my covenant with you and your descendants after you. That's us. I'm confirming my covenant with you and your descendants after you. So this is for all generations to come. So the covenant doesn't stop there, however. It's also for every living creature, all living creature of every kind. Humans, birds, beasts, wild animals are encompassed in this wonderful covenant. The first time the word covenant is used, and this is an important word because it's used in your New Testament, it's used here in the Old Testament, but the first time the word covenant is used is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. And it's in the pre-flood passage, right? Genesis 6 is the flood warning. God is saying in Genesis 6 and verse 18, I will establish my covenant. Genesis 9 and verse 9, God says, I establish my covenant. In other words, now it's being established. It was in prospect before the flood. It was in actuality after the flood. And God uses that term, covenant, 8 times between Genesis 6, 18 and chapter 9. It's used very often. The parties of the covenant are Noah and his sons, their descendants, every living creature that is with you, and the terms of the covenant are these. Here's the simple covenant. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. I want you to think about that. The sign of the covenant is the rainbow and the cloud. Gets argued sometimes that Noah's flood was just a local flood. It gets written about. It kind of makes this covenant pointless. and wrong. And I'll let a couple other people explain. Moore says this, God did make his promise that never would the Mabul, that's the Hebrew word for cataclysm, flood, never would the Mabul come again. Here also is another verse that indicates the earth as well as man had been destroyed by the flood. And so it's obvious, of course, that if the flood were only a local flood, then the great promise in this verse is meaningless. There have been many destructive local floods throughout history. If his promise was, I'm never going to have a local flood again, well, God lied. Because we've had a lot of local floods since the time of Noah. God promised, I'm never going to destroy the entire earth. The word earth is used. This was a global flood, and we've never had a global flood since Noah. Wickham and Morris say this in the Genesis flood, good book if you want to really, really get crazy in depth with evidences on this. If the flood destroyed only a part of the human race, then those who escaped the floodwaters were not included in the covenant of the rainbow. So if God's covenant with Noah means anything at all, it must be a covenant with the entire human race. So, the rainbow covenant. Wiersbe says of the rainbow in Scripture. There's three men in Scripture who saw significant rainbows. Noah saw the rainbow after the storm, just as God's people see it today. The prophet Ezekiel saw the rainbow in the midst of the storm when he had that remarkable vision of the wheels and the throne. And the apostle John saw the rainbow before the storm of judgment broke loose. Kind of interesting. Let's look at this last section of Scripture where you've got Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This sets up next week's lesson on the Table of Nations. But in verses 18 and 19, it indicates the whole earth was populated through Noah and his sons. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they're all specifically mentioned there in chapter 9. Verse 18 also mentions that Ham was the father of Canaan. Again, the book of Genesis is the book of origins. Where do the Canaanites come from? Canaan. Where did Canaan come from? Canaan came from Ham. What was Ham? What happened to Ham here in Genesis chapter 9? Ham is cursed. Why did God tell Israel, I want you to drive out the Canaanites? Because God cursed them originally here in Genesis chapter 9. It goes back to this promise. If you don't know Genesis chapter 9, then maybe some of what Joshua begins to do when he enters the promised land, and he drives out the Canaanites and all those other nations, that doesn't make as much sense. But when you understand that Ham's son Canaan and his descendants are cursed in Genesis chapter 9, then what God, how God blesses Shem and his descendants, which would be Israel, and how God curses Canaan, which would be his descendants, the Canaanites, that begins to make a little bit more sense as we study Genesis 9 and connect it to those thoughts. So, this is likely inserted, the reason why it's important for us to know Ham is the father of Canaan, it's inserted as a future encouragement to Israel. As they went in to possess the land of Canaan, they knew this was a fulfillment of prophecy. This was a promise of God. And it gave them courage to go and fulfill it. Wiersbe says this, a contemporary reader of the Bible is tempted to skip these lists of obscure names, but that doesn't minimize their importance. These obscure people founded the nations that throughout Bible history interacted with each other and helped to accomplish God's purposes on earth. The descendants of Shem, which would be the people of Israel, they've played an especially important part on the stage of history. From this point forward, the post-flood history of Noah and his descendants then is recorded. So, what's Noah do after he gets off the ark? We know one thing he was doing at least. He became a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. Which makes a lot of sense because you're gonna need food when you get off of the ark. And so he begins growing things so that he can eat. More significant is what happens in one of those moments after he begins to enjoy some of his fruits. Noah gets drunk and he becomes uncovered in his tent. Now that seems a little bit vague, and it is maybe a little bit vague, but I think the idea is whatever happens here, the intoxication tends to sensuality. There's something physical, sensual, if not if it's just immodesty, maybe it's that. Maybe it's something sexual that happens here. There's been a lot of assumptions, but something inappropriate has happened here. And I think one of the first things we need to think about is sometimes that's what drinking leads to. You could look at Lot, Genesis 19. His daughters want to get him drunk. Why? Because they want to do inappropriate things with their father so that they can have descendants. Ahasuerus in Esther chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, he's drunk and so he wants his queen to come out and display herself to the people. Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, he's drunk. He says and does some things that are inappropriate. Drunkenness leads to other foolishness, which is why the Bible discourages it, it would seem. Japanese proverb says this, first the man takes a drink, then the drink takes a drink, and then the drink takes the man. And I think that makes some sense. Apparently, whatever happens here, Ham handles it shamefully. And Shem and Japheth handle it respectfully. Wiersbe says, how people respond to the sin and the embarrassment of others is an indication of their character. His father's drunk. And his father has uncovered himself, and there's some nakedness here, and whatever happened was inappropriate. Instead of laughing with Ham, though, as we think about Shem and Japheth and going to see the humiliating sight, Shem and Japheth showed their love for their father by practicing Proverbs 10 and verse 12, love covers all sins. And they walk backwards. They don't want to see their father's nakedness, and they cover him up. And that one event is the basis for why God blesses Shem and Japheth to a degree and curses the descendant of Ham. Now, in verses 25 through 27, the future of Ham's descendants and Shem's descendants is carved out then. So what we see is Canaan is cursed, the God of Shem is blessed, as you look at those final verses of Genesis chapter 9. Again, I'm quoting some people here. Noah predicted three times that the descendants of Canaan would become the lowest of servants, and the Canaanites are listed in Genesis 10, 15 through 19, and they are the very nations the Israelites conquered and whose land they inhabited. You can go ahead and write these verses down or check them out if you want. But if you look at Genesis 10, which you're going to study next week, so I won't be here to talk to you about that next week, but Kevin will. But if you connect Genesis 10, 15 through 19, and you connect it to Genesis 15, and Exodus 3:8, Numbers 13, 29, Joshua 3:10, the descendants of the Canaanites are the very nations that Israel begins to drive out. Morris explains the prophecy concerning Japheth well, because there's a prophecy with Japheth here also. Japheth, it says, will dwell in the tents of Shem. And that's a common figure of speech. It means that he'll have fellowship with him. Dwell in his tents. You have a relationship. You'll have a positive relationship with one another. Dwell in tents of wickedness. When you read in Psalm 84 and verse 10, that usually means you're living in wickedness, you're out of fellowship with God. Japheth would not literally live in the same tents with Shem, but he would come to share in Shem's inheritance, his spiritual blessings, which constituted the essence of Shem's inheritance as prophesied by Noah. Though Shem would be the means of mankind's receiving God's great spiritual promises, Japheth would appropriate these blessings to himself by enjoying fellowship with Shem. Let's think about Shem for a minute. Who's the descendant of Shem that we start reading about when we get to chapter 12? Abram, right? Abram, who becomes Abraham, right? So that's just important to know. That's why we're talking about Shem. Because once you get to Abraham in Genesis 12, he's the descendant of Shem. He's the one who's given the land promise, the nation promise, the seed promise. And it goes back, actually, to the promise that's made to Shem, the blessing that's offered to Shem here in Genesis chapter 9. Last thing that we read in verse 29 is Noah dies at 950 years old. Wow. Ripe old age. Here's one last thought for you. When Jesus came to earth, he brought light to the Gentiles. Luke 2 and verse 32 kind of prophesies of that. the apostles and the early church carried that light to the nations. That was one of Paul's specific tasks when he's converted. He's to be a light to the Gentiles. God's going to send him out to some of these other nations. The descendants of Noah's three sons, have you ever thought about this? They're represented in the early church when you read the book of Acts. You have the Ethiopian treasurer, who's a descendant of Ham. You have Paul, who is a descendant of Shem, being a devout Jew himself. And you have Cornelius and his family in chapter 10, who were descendants of Japheth, the Gentile nations. Okay? So in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Luke, in writing Acts, is establishing something, that all nations are blessed through Jesus, even the descendants, all the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Kind of a beautiful thing when you think about it and connect these thoughts. Again, try to grab the lesson out of the back there from for next week for Genesis chapter 10. And if you've got any questions, feel free to send those my way as well. We can talk more about it. I'm gonna close a minute early so you can enjoy this free time. Take a quick nap if you're struggling with the daylight savings time change, whatever. Just don't fall asleep on me while I'm preaching. All right, thank you.